Good to see you tonight. This will be our last night in 2 Peter. Praise God. We'll finish up the book. Finish up the book tonight. 2 Peter. Vance Havner was an old country preacher. And this is what he had to say on one occasion. He's home with the Lord now. But this is what he said on one occasion. He said, "I've never heard a sermon where I didn't get anything, but I've had some mighty close calls." So it's my hope, and I'm trusting that our time together has been a blessing as we looked into the Word of God, that it has challenged us as well as encouraged us as we've read the writings of Peter. That first week, I gave you basically an overview of the book, and it's only three chapters. But the first chapter speaks about faith, our faith as believers, and that everything we need to walk godly has been given to us at salvation, that we've become partakers of the divine nature. What a blessing. And then Peter challenges us to make our calling and our election sure, that we are to pursue these virtues that he sets forth, and that will encourage us as we walk in faith. Then chapter two is false prophets, false teachers. And we spent much time there looking at the warnings that Peter has set forth to the believers in that first century, but to us as well. And then chapter three was future things. And we spent a few weeks looking at what Peter was setting forth, what is going to come, what we have to look forward to. And tonight, as we close the book in this final section, Peter is going to basically tell us what our priorities should be. In anticipation of the return of Jesus Christ, which he has so powerfully set forth in this book at the end of it, he's going to tell us what our priorities should be. And we saw the glorious realities that will be ours one day as believers with that new heavens and that new earth. And from our text tonight, we are going to see five pursuits that God calls us to as we await the day of the Lord. So turn with me to 2 Peter chapter 3, and we're going to look at these five pursuits as believers that we are to set our hearts and our minds to. And our text will begin in verse 14
Ready.
and go right through the end of the chapter to verse 18. So Peter begins tonight, "Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and regard the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given him, wrote to you, as also in all his letters, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which the untaught and the unstable distort, as they do also the rest of the scriptures, to their own destruction. You, therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, be on your guard, so that you are not carried away by the error of unprincipled men and fall from your own steadfastness, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory, both now and to the day of eternity." So, as we look in our text tonight, the first pursuit that Peter is admonishing us to is simply this: to pursue Christ-likeness. To pursue Christ-likeness. And look how he begins verse 14 with that word, therefore. In other words, based upon what he has just said, primarily in verses 8 through 13, when he spoke about the day of the Lord that's coming, that the Lord Jesus Christ is coming back. It's going to be this terrible day of judgment, but also this glorious day in verse 13, where there's going to be this new heavens and this new earth. Peter says, therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, in other words, since your desire, you're looking for the coming of Christ, that you're looking for this new heavens and this new earth, based upon that, because of that, look what he says in verse 14. Be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless, and blameless. Now that word diligent means to be eager. It means to be zealous for. It means to be knowing, making every effort. It's putting forth effort. That's what the Bible is telling us. So we're not to be indifferent. We're not to be idle while we wait for this great and this glorious day that's going to come. And that word diligent, Peter uses it in chapter 1 when he speaks about these virtues that believers are to pursue. And he uses it in verse 10 in chapter 1 when he exhorts believers that we are to be diligent to make our calling and our election, God's choosing of us, sure by the way we conduct ourselves in the faith. So Peter uses those words to basically, as we have this great anticipation, there should be a sense of urgency. That's what that word diligent means. Not to be idle, not to be indifferent, but have this sense of urgency about you in living your life awaiting the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, he says in verse 14, be diligent to be found in him. In other words, be diligent to be found in him means when Christ comes again, when Jesus returns. And he's going to give us two characteristics that should be found in us. And the first one is to be found in him in peace. We are to be found when Christ comes. He wants us to be in peace. Now, we know that every believer in Christ has peace with God. We come into this world with a bent away from God, pursuing the desires of the flesh, separated from God because of our sin, because of our rebellion against Almighty God. We're enemies of God, the Bible tells us. There is no peace with God. There's enmity between us and God. But what does Paul tell us in Romans chapter 5, verse 1, when we come to Christ, when we put our trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, what does he say? We're justified. Being justified, Paul says, we have peace with God. We start the Christmas season now. We're in December. This week at church, we'll be in full swing. Now, think about the message of Christmas. That verse that appears on so many Christmas cards back in the day when people used to send them. Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, speaking about this child who's going to be born. What does the Bible tell us? He will be called what? Prince of Peace. Prince of Peace. And in the book of Micah, which speaks about the Messiah who will be born in Bethlehem, in Micah chapter 5, verse 2. Then he says in Micah chapter 5, verse 5, of the Messiah, of this one who will come, he says, he will be our peace. He will be our peace. You're all familiar with the angels when Jesus was born. When the Christ child was born, the angels appeared to the shepherds in the field. And what did they say? Glory to God in the highest. And what? Peace on earth among men with whom he is well pleased. What kind of peace is he speaking about? He's speaking about peace that men and women will have with God because of this child who has come to save sinners. That is this peace. And that is what the Apostle Paul says. He calls it the gospel of peace in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 15. God bringing peace with man. Now, Peter, his audience is already believers. We know that in chapter 3, verse 1, Peter calls them beloved. Chapter 3, verse 8, beloved. In chapter 14, look what he says, therefore, beloved. And in verse 17, he's acknowledging that they are in the faith. that they are children of God, that they are beloved by Peter, they're beloved by God. They have this peace with God. But what Peter is referring to here is the peace of God. And that only comes through Christ and the Spirit of God who indwells us. You remember in the upper room when the Lord Jesus Christ said to his disciples, chapter 14, verse 27, "My peace I give you, my peace I leave with you. Not as the world gives, do I give unto you." He's speaking about this peace. The peace with God is objective. The peace of God is subjective. The peace with God happens one time. The peace of God is something we need continually throughout our lives. And that's what Paul says in Philippians chapter 4, verse 6 and 7, that he says, with prayer and petition and supplication, come to God. And he says that you'll experience that peace which is beyond all human comprehension. And Peter is emphasizing this peace, and that peace, Paul would say, would guard your hearts and your minds until the day of Christ Jesus. Guard your thinking. Guard your heart. And Peter is emphasizing this peace, that it is the will, the desire of the Lord Jesus Christ. When he comes back, he finds us having that peace so that we don't have fear or anxiety about future things. We shouldn't have fear when we look to the future because we're in Christ. And that's what Peter is saying. May you be found when Christ comes in peace. But then he gives the second characteristic. He says that we would be found spotless and blameless. And this speaks of the conduct of the believers. Look back in chapter 2, verse 13. And there Peter is speaking about these false teachers. They're unreasonable. And he speaks about that they're going to suffering wrong as the wages of their doing wrong. Then he goes on to say in verse 13, they count it a pleasure to revel in the daytime. And look how he describes them. They are stains and blemishes. Stains and blemishes. Saying their lives are sinful. That's how he describes it. Now, when we think of that whole issue of blemish, we should think back to the Old Testament and the sacrifices in the Old Testament. Because according to the law of Moses, the only sacrifices that were acceptable to God were those that were without blemish, those that were without defect, had to be perfect to be offered to Almighty God. We find that in Exodus 29, Leviticus chapter 1, that these sacrifices had to be without blemish. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 19, when we studied that way back last year, we found that the Lord Jesus Christ is said to be that Lamb who is spotless and without blemish. And that speaks of his moral character, that he is morally perfect and pure, and that he was that perfect sacrifice. So when he speaks about us being blameless or without blemish or without spot, he is talking about a Christ-like character. That we are to have a character that reflects the character of the Lord Jesus Christ, to be blameless before him. Listen to what Paul says in the book of Ephesians, chapter 1, in verse 4. Paul says, he chose us in him, in Christ, before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him. So he predestined us, he chose us in eternity past, brought it to pass. Why? That we would be blameless, that we would live lives that are holy unto him. He's telling us that we need to become in practice what we already are in position. God sees us as holy, forgiven, perfect in Christ, but he says we need to live lives that are Christ-like. We need to pursue that. Now, the fact that the day of the Lord is coming, the fact that there's going to be this new heavens and this new earth, this should motivate us to holiness. You remember last week we heard that quote by Dwight Pentecost, and he said the purpose of God's prophetic revelation is not for speculation, but it's for motivation. It's to motivate how we live our lives. and it should motivate us to Christ-likeness. That as we, I love the way Paul says it in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18. He says, as we look to Christ, as we fix our eyes on the Lord Jesus Christ in faith, how do we look to him? Through the Word of God. As we read the Word and our focus and our hearts and our minds are fixed on Christ, what does Paul say happens? We begin to be transformed into the image of Christ in our character. Now, it also takes effort on our part. We have to pursue these things. We have to pursue the means of grace that God has given us to grow in sanctification. What is that? That's the Scriptures, to be in the Word of God. That's prayer. That's worship. That's fellowship with other believers. And you see, the Bible tells us, what does Paul tell us in Philippians 2, 12 and 13? That work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work within you. He's working for his will and his good pleasure. So it's God in us. I love the way Paul says it in Colossians chapter 1, verse 29. And Paul really tells us, Paul speaks of it this way, for this purpose also I labor, striving, but then he says, according to his power, which works mightily within me. It's the power of God. It's the Spirit of God working within us, but we have to pursue the means of grace. So first, the first pursuit Peter leaves us with tonight is we need to pursue Christ-likeness. Second pursuit that Peter leaves us with tonight is we must pursue God's perspective. We have to pursue God's perspective. Now, look what he says in verse 15. He says, we are to regard the patience of our Lord as salvation. And what Peter's basically doing, if you remember from last time, he's really just reiterating what he said back in verse 8 and verse 9. Look what he says there. But do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord one day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years like one day. The Lord is not slow about keeping his promise, as some count slowness. He's patient with you, not wishing any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. What does he want us to know? When we talk about pursuing God's perspective, that is to view things the way God views them. And first of all, having the right perspective on time, God's perspective on time. You remember what we said, God transcends time. God is the one who created time. God stands outside of time. With the Lord, one day is like 1,000 years. And when the scoffers say, where is he? It's been 2,000 years. Are you people that foolish you still think he's coming? That's only 2 days in God's economy by this metaphor. So we need to have God's perspective, that it is patience. Why? Why has he not sent his son into the world yet? It's his patience. And in verse 9, he tells us, what seems to be slowness is really his patience. God in his mercy is giving sinners the opportunity to repent. He's giving them that opportunity to turn to Christ. Why? Because he says here, he is not wishing for any to perish, but all to come to repentance. And we looked at that last time a little more in depth. We looked at Ezekiel chapter 18, verse 32. Ezekiel chapter 33, verse 11, where it says, God takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. And we looked at 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 4. He desires all men to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. So that's the heart of God. That's the desire of God. But we also said it is not the decree of God that every person be saved. God has not decreed that. And you see, that gives some people a problem. But we need to maintain the tension we find in Scripture. That though it's God's desire, he has a greater purpose in not electing all. He chooses whom he wants. He is God. He is sovereign. And what we have to be careful about is we have to be careful that we don't try to force Scripture to fit our theological system. We have to let the Scriptures speak and leave that tension in there. Think about it. We are finite. God is infinite. Of course there are going to be things in the Bible that in our mind we seem to say, how can I reconcile these things? Well, we don't have to. We're not God. You remember we said that about the Trinity. Which one of us in here could adequately explain the Trinity? And people try to say, well, there's water, steam, and ice. All of it's inadequate. We can't explain the Trinity, the Godhead, but it's clearly taught in Scripture. We can't explain how God desires the salvation of every single person, and yet he has decreed to elect only some. You say, I can't accept that. Well, then you can't accept the Scriptures, because that's what the Word of God teaches us. Now, once we understand that God is holding back the return of his Son for the purpose of salvation, what should our response be? What should our response be? Well, first of all, we are to wait upon the Lord. We are to wait patiently on the Lord. I love the way Psalm 130 says this in verse 5. I wait for the Lord. My soul does wait, and in his word do I hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than the watchman for morning. He says, my soul waits on the Lord. Where is my hope? In the Word of God. My hope is in the promises of the Word of God. Your hope should be grounded in what God has set forth about the coming of Christ, about the reality of this new heavens and this new earth, that we are not to be impatient. We're not to be like the false teachers, wondering, why is he not coming? Why is he not here? Why is this seem to be delayed? No, we trust in God. And listen, God's patience should bring us joy. We should have joy that he is delayed. Why? Because that means he's saving sinners. That means God is still in the rescuing business. We live in the day of grace, the age of grace, where God is still rescuing people from hell. And that should cause us to rejoice. We rejoice in and all the salvations we see. Just think about this last year in our church, the people that God has brought into his kingdom. Is that not reason to rejoice? So we think of the fact that God's delay from our perspective, he's not delayed from his perspective. His timing is perfect. I remember a pastor friend of mine always used to say, God may not be on time, but he's never late. He's not on our time, but his time is perfect, according to his will. But we also have to remember that the day of the Lord also means judgment. When he comes, it's going to be a great, horrible day for the unbeliever in judgment. When he comes, that's it. It's all over. There's no more second chances. He says in Hebrews 9, we all know that verse, it's appointed unto men, what? To die, and then what? The judgment. It's all over. There's no grace after that. When a person breathes their last breath, their eternal destiny is already set. And because that day is coming, I think of 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 18 through 20. What an awesome passage of Scripture where he says that God has actually given this ministry of reconciliation to believers. In this time before Christ comes, this ministry of reconciliation he has given to us, he describes us as ambassadors for Christ. That here we are in this world, Peter says we're strangers, we're aliens, and we are representative from a heavenly place. We represent the Lord Jesus Christ. As if he says God is appealing to sinners through us. What a responsibility we have that God is using us to even appeal to sinners. So we are to pursue God's perspective. We are to pursue Christ's likeness. The third pursuit that Peter sets forth is we are to pursue the Scriptures. We are to pursue the Scriptures. Now look in verse 15, the second half of this verse, because very surprisingly, Peter is going to bring up the Apostle Paul. He says, regard the patience of our Lord as salvation. Then he says, just as also our beloved brother Paul. according to whom wisdom, according to the wisdom given him. Now, why, in the middle of this epistle, here he is writing to these believers, why is he bringing up the Apostle Paul? Now, the reason that is most likely is simply this. Those false teachers back in chapter 2, more than likely, they were taking the writings of the Apostle Paul, and we're going to see they were twisting up the scriptures, and they were using that to tell people, listen, Paul's teaching something different than Peter. You need to follow what Paul says. We're following the Apostle Paul. So Peter has to address this issue, so he brings up Paul, and look at the way he describes him. Just as our beloved brother Paul. He speaks of him in affectionate terms, just as he spoke of the other believers, that he is a beloved brother in the Lord. He's a fellow minister of the gospel. And we find Peter and Paul together in the book of Acts, chapter 14, at the Council of Jerusalem, that very important council of the early church. We see them in Galatians, chapter 2. And both men ministered with Silas, but here Peter brings him up for that reason. And notice what he says, that he refers to him and he says, according to the wisdom given him. So he's acknowledging right away that Paul, in his writings, that the wisdom he has, this wisdom was given to him directly from God. This is of divine origin, this wisdom that he has. And what we're going to see is that the apostles, Peter and Paul, are absolutely unified in that which they teach. Completely unified in the doctrine that they teach. Now, that should come as no surprise to us because they're both inspired by Almighty God. But he's telling us that here. Notice what he says to these believers. According to the wisdom given him, that he wrote to you. So evidently, he's speaking about certain letters that Paul wrote to these believers. We know from 1 Peter chapter 1 that these believers were in those five provinces in Asia Minor. So we can speculate from that that it's very possible that the books that he's speaking of here are Galatians, Ephesians, and Colossians. It is very possible that those are the books that Peter is speaking of that were written to those group of believers. At least we know Ephesians was a cyclical letter that went to all these different churches. So more than likely, it's possible that that is what he is referring to. But look what Peter says in verse 16, as also in all his letters. So Peter had a greater knowledge of the letters of Paul. There were some letters that these believers in these churches knew from Paul, but Peter makes reference to all of his letters. So Peter was familiar with what Paul had written. And he says, speaking in them of these things. Now, what is he referring to? So Peter is speaking about Paul referring to these things. What things? What Peter has just written about. About the fact that the day of the Lord is coming. About the fact that it's going to be an awesome day of judgment. It's going to be the end of the world as we know it. The fact that God is merciful and patient in waiting. The fact that believers are going to be saved out of that, the fact that we are to live holy as a result of that, all of those teachings are found in Paul's writings as well. So Peter here is bringing their mind to the fact all of these things are the very things that Paul has written about as well in his letters. But he says, in which, verse 16, are some things hard to understand. So he's speaking there that there are some things in Paul's writings that are hard to understand. So if you're reading any of Paul's epistles and you say, wow, what does he mean by that? Just think of this. Peter says they're hard to understand. Now, what is he referring to? I think more than likely he's speaking about things pertaining in the prophetic realm in terms of the timing of these events, the day of the Lord. Perhaps he's talking about the man of sin who Paul mentions in 2 Thessalonians there, the rapture, all of these different things, the timing. And listen, we know even today there are godly men and women who have different views on some of these things within the realm of orthodoxy, so they're difficult to understand. But look what he says, which the untaught and the unstable distort. So he's speaking about those who distort the scriptures. They distort the word of God. They twist the word of God up. That's what these people were doing. Now, when he says unstable, that is, they're continually changing their position. They're not stable, but they're untaught. Doesn't mean they're ignorant, but they've never been taught the fundamental principles of interpreting the word of God. And what they do is basically they're taking the word of God out of context. And listen, it's not only the cults that do that. There are many believers who just take verses, rip them out of their context, and make it say whatever they want it to say. And we can all be guilty of that. And that's what they did. Not only that, but they didn't interpret the scripture in light of other scriptures. One of the fundamental principles of interpreting the word of God is scripture interprets scripture. That is, God says something in one place, we have to weigh it against the totality of what God has said in the Bible, the whole of scripture. And this is what is called exegesis, which means we come to the text for the purpose of taking out of the text what the Bible has set forth. But then there is what's called eisegesis, which is people come to the Bible with their pretext, with their preconceived notions, with what they want it to mean, and they read into that, they read into the Bible, what they've already determined they want it to mean. And we've all been in Bible studies, probably most of us, or many of us at least, when you're sitting in a room and they say, we're going to go around the room and we're each going to say what this text means to us. That's just shared ignorance. We don't need that. We need to find out, no, what does the Bible say, first of all, to the original audience? What is the author's intent? What's the authorial intent? What did the author mean for that original audience? We need to understand that there's only one proper and correct interpretation of Scripture, and we need to find what that is. And that's why we believe so wholeheartedly in our church that expository preaching is the best method of preaching. Going through books of the Bible or going through portions of the Bible. That's why for months, months on end, 2 years, Pastor Dan is going through the Sermon on the Mount. On Friday nights, Pastor Stephen's going through the book of James. We've been through 1 Peter and 2 Peter. Why? Because we want to learn Scripture in its context, what it says to us. Each verse fits in a paragraph. Each paragraph fits in a book. Each book fits in the totality of Scripture. And expository preaching, we want to go verse by verse, understanding what it meant to that original audience. Thereby, we can understand what it means to us, how it applies to us today. But here they were twisting up all of these scriptures. But here's the amazing thing. Look in verse 16. Peter makes this statement, and he is affirming that Paul's writings are scripture. He says, which the untoward and unstable distort. Now look at this phrase, don't miss this. As they do also the rest of scripture. So here, Peter is telling us that Paul's writings are on the same level of authority with the books of the Old Testament. Peter is affirming Paul was inspired by Almighty God when he wrote his letters. So think about this. That means as early as 66 AD, the early church recognized the writings of the Apostle Paul as scripture. That early that they were inspired. Turn to 1 Timothy chapter 5. And I want you to notice this verse along the lines of what we're speaking about here. 1 Timothy chapter 5, and let's look in verse 18. Now, Paul in verse 17 is speaking of elders who rule well, should be considered worthy of double honor. And then now he's going to speak about that those who preach and teach are to make their living from that if they're able to. And then he says in verse 18, now listen to this, for the scripture says, now he's quoting scripture here, you shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing, and the laborer is worthy of his wage. Now, let me tell you the significance of that. The first part, you shall not muzzle the ox, that's from Deuteronomy chapter 24, so up to 25, verse 4. But what he says next, the laborer is worthy of his wage, he is quoting Luke chapter 10, verse 7. He's actually quoting the words of the Lord Jesus Christ as recorded by Luke in Luke chapter 10, verse 7. And what that tells us is Paul, and notice what he says in verse 18, for the scripture says. So here is internal evidence that Paul recognized Luke's writings as scripture. And as we turn back to 2 Peter, Peter is recognizing Paul's writings as scripture. And really, this is in fulfillment of what Jesus said in John chapter 14, verse 26, in the upper room when he told the apostles, when he said, the Spirit of God is going to come, whom I'm going to send, and he is going to bring to remembrance that which I said. I believe that applies to the writing of Scripture. That was the promise that he made. So listen, it wasn't the church that determined which books are in the Bible. And sometimes you'll hear that. Well, listen, you Protestants have it all wrong. It was the church who determined in the fourth century. The church chose which books were going to be in the Bible. Absolutely not. We see right here in the first century, by 66 AD, already Peter is recognizing all of Paul's writings. Paul wrote 13 books in the New Testament. The Apostle Paul recognized Luke's writings. Early on, it was God who revealed the scriptures to the church. God determined which books were inspired, and then he revealed that to the church. And they discerned that. And we see that John wrote a couple of decades after Peter would write. So he tells us here, and look how he ends verse 16. Paul reminds us that those who twist the scriptures, they do it to their own destruction. And then he gives us a warning in verse 17. You therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, in other words, knowing that they're going to twist the scriptures, and certainly it's happening in our day, we know that, be on your guard so that you're not carried away by the error of unprincipled men and fall from your own steadfastness. He says, you know people are going to twist the scriptures. Why do you need to be on guard? Look, he says it here. So you're not carried away by their error. So you're not influenced by the error of their teaching. And we spent much time on that, but he's giving that final warning that your guard, my guard, needs to be up when we listen to different teaching, when we listen to podcasts, when you're listening to YouTube, whatever it is, be on guard, he says, for these false teachers, that you not be carried away. And he says here, why? So you don't fall from your own steadfastness. That means falling from confidence and the stability of the truth of the Word of God. He's not talking about true believers falling or losing their salvation. He's saying you need to be worried that you don't fall from being steadfast in confidence in the Scriptures. And I wonder if Peter is possibly thinking of Galatians chapter 2, when Peter himself fell into the erroneous teaching of the Judaizers, whereby he was there, he was eating with the Gentiles, eating whatever food he wanted. And what happened when the Jewish believers came? All of a sudden, he didn't eat with the Gentiles anymore. And he was playing the hypocrite. He was going along with their erroneous teaching. And what happened? The Apostle Paul rebuked him. Paul rebuked him, but Peter was of humble spirit and he repented of that. And you see, he held no grudges the way he refers to Paul as the beloved. So we have to be careful for that reason. So we have to pursue the scriptures. The fourth pursuit is to pursue spiritual growth. Look in verse 18. In verse 18, he says, we are to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Listen to this quote by Hebert, and he says this, continuing spiritual growth is the effective safeguard against falling. And that word, the Greek word for grow, it means continue to grow. Continue in this process of growing in the grace and knowledge of Christ, whom he mentioned back in chapter 1, verse 2. He spoke of grace and peace and knowledge of God. And he says we need to grow in these things. Grow in grace, first of all. And we're already in grace, because Romans chapter 5, verse 2, it says we are standing in grace as believers. We're standing in the grace of God. John 1, 17, the law came through Moses, but what? Grace and truth came through the Lord Jesus Christ. And think about it. When you and I began to understand the magnitude of the grace of Christ, you start reading Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 14, this big one long Greek sentence, and when you start seeing the riches in Jesus Christ that he has lavished upon us, and it's all by grace. All of these things, being chosen in the beloved, adopted into the family of God, redeemed, sealed with the Holy Spirit. He says, when we begin to get a grasp of the magnitude, this unfathomable riches of Jesus Christ, we're growing in grace and we begin to understand who this Christ is, what it is he's done for us. And you know what that does? It changes us. It makes us men and women of grace. We are to be the most gracious people we know, full of grace. Listen how he says it in the book of Psalms 112, verse 4, speaking about those who fear God, which all believers must. And he says, of those, of us, he said, light arises in the darkness for the upright. That's in our hearts, the light of Christ. And he says, he is gracious, compassionate, and righteous. That we are to be men and women who are like Christ. Compassionate in how we view other people. When we see people who are lost, not to look down on them. Listen, that was us. By the grace of God, that would still be us. He says we are to grow in this grace. Not only that, but Peter says we're to grow in knowledge of Jesus Christ. We should know more about Christ today than we did months ago. Think of that friend, your closest friend in your life. How did you learn about him or her? Wasn't it spending time with him or her? Think about your spouse if you're married. How did you learn of them? Now think about it. If you're married 10 years and you don't know any more about your spouse today than you did on your wedding day, something's terribly wrong. Something's wrong. And as believers, we should be learning knowledge of Christ. And every believer knows Christ, because if you're in the new covenant, one of the glories of the new covenant in Jeremiah 31, 34 is that every believer, everyone in the new covenant will know him. And when we come to, you could be in the old covenant and not know God. You could be circumcised outwardly, not know God. Not in the new covenant. To be in the new covenant, you know Christ. You have a relationship with Christ. There's an intimacy with Christ, but it has to grow. Peter's saying, grow in that knowledge. Grow. Spend time with him. Be alone with him in the Word of God and in prayer, taking in the Scriptures. That's what Peter says while we are waiting for Christ to come. And the fifth pursuit that he leaves us with is simply this. Pursue God's glory. Pursue God's glory. Look how he ends this wonderful letter with doxology of praise. To him be the glory both now and to the day of eternity. Amen. Now, I want you to not miss something, and this is very important as we come to the close of this letter. Very important. In Isaiah chapter 42, verse 8, listen to what the scripture says. I am the Lord, that is my name. And God says this, I will not give my glory to another. Very clear. God says, I am the Lord God. I'm not sharing my glory with anyone else. I am not giving my glory to anyone else. Look back at our text. He says, grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So who's he speaking about? Christ. Then he says, to him, who? Christ, right? To Christ be glory. Now God has said in Isaiah 42 verse 8, I'm not sharing my glory with anybody. And here Peter says, to Jesus Christ be glory. What does that tell us about Christ? He's God. And look back in chapter 1, verse 1. Look how he ends that. First verse. By the righteousness of our God and Savior. Who? Jesus Christ. So Peter starts his letter. It's like bookends. You have right in the front end of the letter, our God, Jesus Christ. You got in the very last verse, the bookend at the other end of it, he's saying, he is God. Because he is to be glorified along with the Father and along with the Holy Spirit. And how do we bring him glory? Well, first of all, with our lips, with our praise. That's what we do when we come here on Sunday mornings and we lift up our voices and we sing praise to Almighty God. And when we are at home or when we're praying, we should glory. How do we give him glory? We ascribe to him glory when we pray to pray back his attributes, to give him glory. But there's another way we do that. We give him glory. And I love the way this one New Testament scholar puts it. And he basically says this in essence. He said, you know, there are certain things in my life now that will not be with me in heaven. There are certain things that I'm concerned with now that I will not be concerned with in heaven. My finances, my health, my marriage, unity, sanctification, evangelism, how I conduct myself as an employee. He says, all of these things we're not going to be concerned with in the new heavens and the new earth. But these things are the very things God has determined while we're on earth are going to be the means by which we bring him glory while we're here. These are the very things, how we live our lives in a Christ-like fashion, these are going to be the things whereby we bring him glory. What a powerful book. What an incredible book Peter gives us. And it's written by a man who actually fell from his steadfastness, right? But he was restored. He was used mightily of Almighty God to shepherd and to feed his sheep in a mighty way. And his final words to us tonight is simply this. You and I are to live our lives on this earth with a sense of great anticipation an expectation that Christ is coming back, that the day of the Lord is coming. And while we wait in hope, this must be the pursuit of our lives. This must be what consumes us as believers, to pursue Christ-likeness, to pursue God's perspective, to pursue the scriptures, to pursue spiritual growth, and ultimately to pursue the glory of God. And I'm going to close our study with the very words of Peter himself that he addresses to the Lord Jesus Christ. To him be be the glory, both now and to the day of eternity. And all God's people said, Amen.